Good morning. Buenos dias. I'm so thankful to be among you all this morning for multiple reasons. We have experienced so much love and kindness from so many people here before and after Judith came, and I'm just so thankful to you all for that. I just can't express how much it means to see your faces and your food on our table. And I don't mean that in a crass way. I mean, when your food is on our table, there's just, I'm just nourished in so many ways. We're nourished. And there's just so many ways people have been kind to us here, and we just really, really appreciate it. And being here this morning, I was just thinking as I was sitting there, I'm really thankful for the women who made all that food, and then for the men who have stood up here this morning and who stand up here week after week and who prepare excellent prayers like what Danny just prayed, and excellent talks like what John gave earlier, and songs that Mike has led us in this morning. I don't know if I've sang that song before, "The Church is One Foundation." I think that's my new favorite song. That is great. So I just love you guys, and you know, we're not perfect yet, and that's one thing we'll talk about and mention this morning, but we're being perfected, right? We're growing into a holy temple for the Lord, and may God help us on that journey. I say all that to the effect that I believe God's Spirit and the Lord Jesus is here present among us, and I'm so thankful for that, and I needed to see that lately, so thank you. Thank you for nourishing me, church, and for nourishing our whole family. In the times to come, whenever Judith draws near to her open heart surgery that will likely come this summer, we'll talk more about that and tell you more about that. But until then, just keep praying for her, that she can stay stable and off of medicine as long as possible until that time. The world is always changing, isn't it? And generations, people have noticed that each generation, Gen X, millennials, Gen Z, they're all a little bit different, right? In her 2018 book, Jean Twenge, if I'm saying her name right, wrote a book, iGen, and she analyzes copious amounts of data and helps us appreciate the differences between previous generations and the current generation of teens, particular those who are born in the mid-90s up through around 2012 or so, iGen, as she calls them, or Gen Z, as some people call them. It's a really fascinating book, but one observation she makes is that there's a much lower percentage of teens today who are interested in the church. Christianity proclaims a worldview that appears archaic and cruel to many teens, and to many people today, but especially to many people in Gen Z or iGen. And Twenge, though, she wonders at the end of this chapter about the relationship between iGen and the church. She wonders and hopes at the end of this chapter that maybe, just maybe, the church will see and change. Maybe the church can actually help these teens if the church will let go of some of its weirdness, especially as it relates to how the church sees gender and sexuality. Maybe, just maybe, the church will be able to help iGen. Just consider how strange this is. Clearly, she doesn't see it. I don't expect unbelievers to see it. But part of the point of church, isn't it? Isn't part of the point of church that it's ancient and time-tested? This is the 2,000-year-old Church of Jesus Christ. The church has helped generation after generation by continually pointing to ancient truths that transcend the latest sensibilities. And yet we need to abandon what uniquely makes us us in order to help our therapeutic age feel better about itself. We witness to a God older than Moses, brothers and sisters. It's going to feel a little outdated and antiquated in here, and that's just perfectly fine with me. Maybe it doesn't need to just look like the 1800s. It could look even older than that, but that's another question of itself. What Twenge fails to understand is that the church's outdatedness, its oldness, is what makes it relevant, fresh, and helpful to every generation, whether people recognize it or not. And it's up to us to help people see that, certainly. And yet the church is not perfect, right? The world always misunderstands us, and sometimes it's because we're not perfect yet. But there's always going to be pressures like these that Twenge and others will put on us to be something different than what God calls us to be. And we've got to be able to withstand these pressures. And we have to know who we are and what we are and what direction we're going. What is the church? Well, one description, we're given many descriptions, but one description we're given by Paul in the passage that's just been read for us is that we are a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. The Hebrew writer teaches us in Hebrews chapter 9 that the tabernacle, and we could say later the temple, the tabernacle was a replica. It was a copy of heaven on earth, the heavenly tabernacle right there on earth. We could say that it was this little bit of space where earth below had been made like heaven above. But Israel defiled God's temple. They defiled God's tabernacle, and they were cast like a profane thing from God's land and God's temple. But God brought his people back to the land to repopulate the land and to rebuild the temple. And God said, yeah, I know this looks pretty puny, but my spirit is in your midst, and we're going to finish this temple project. I'm living among you. Jesus came on the scene and he said his body was the temple. And now Paul tells us that we, through the Holy Spirit, are the temple, are the dwelling place of God, as has just been read for us. But I want you to remember from that passage, if you're still there or if you just remember, that Paul said that we're growing into a holy temple in the Lord, and that you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you notice the ongoing action? It's not that simply we are a temple and we are a dwelling place for God. It's better put that we are growing into that and we are being built into that. We are that, and yet not perfectly yet. There is a need for us to grow in that. And this is all made possible through the Holy Spirit, God who is among us, sanctifying us and making us more holy. This is something Paul talks about in the Corinthian letters. Through the Holy Spirit, our bodies are what? A temple. This was a big thing for Paul, that the church is the temple of God. You know, I was thinking about this week. I don't think that this was just some vague spiritual theory that the Holy Spirit gave Paul to write about, but Paul had never observed it in real life, right? Let's write about this. Whatever, your body is a temple. The church is a temple of the Lord. Vague spiritual theology. Thanks a lot, Holy Spirit. I think this is a reality that he saw, that as he lived in and among the church, he saw the temple that he had been to in Jerusalem, the temple start to take shape before his eyes. But what does that look like? How does a church, how does an assembly of people become a temple of God, something that was previously just a structure? Well, I believe that Acts chapters 2 through 7 does a lot of things, but one of the things that it does is it shows us how the church was a better Israel than Israel, a better Jerusalem than Jerusalem, and a better temple than the temple in Jerusalem. And Luke clues us into this in Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2, and I want you to notice something. Maybe think about it in a different way than maybe you've thought about it before. Acts chapter 2, so we know from Acts, right, that the Holy Spirit is in the church, and the Holy Spirit fills the apostles and fills the believers, right? Paul tells us what this means. He tells us what this means in his epistles. He says that means you're the temple of God. Maybe we could look for clues in Acts that maybe Luke is telling us this same thing, or rather showing us this same thing. Notice, for example, chapter 2, verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We talked about in the Acts class that maybe it's not such a slam dunk argument to say that this was only apostles. Maybe it was actually all the believers at this time. But that's another discussion we could have another time. But what I want you to notice is verse 3. You notice that there's fire over their heads. Where do you see fire resting over something in the past in Scripture? Over the tabernacle. A cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And now there's fire resting over the heads of either the apostles or all the believers at this time when the Spirit comes upon them. Paul tells us when the Spirit comes on you, that means you're a temple of God. You're a tabernacle of God. Maybe, just maybe, God is visually, temporarily, visually demonstrating to them this. You see, the glory cloud, or in this case, the glory fire that was over the tabernacle, it's now over these believers. And this is just the beginning of what starts to happen in Acts. All these little temple parallels where the believers, they look like a temple. They look like Jerusalem. They look like Israel, but they do it way better than Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple. What's fascinating is the church throughout Acts chapters 2 through 7, the church keeps doing temple things, and they do it in Jerusalem and in the temple. The church very evidently has God living among them while they're in the temple that we know doesn't have God dwelling in it anymore. God said, Jesus said, your house is left to you desolate. God's presence isn't there in the most holy place. And yet, there's the church in the temple with God dwelling in them. You see the irony, right? That they're in the temple that should have had God's presence in it continually throughout Acts chapters 2 through 7, meeting in the temple. And yet here they are, the church that does have God's presence in it. And you want to know who gets jealous about that? Notice chapter 5 and verse 17. Acts chapter 5 and verse 17. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. I don't think they're just jealous because they're getting attention. There were a lot of people to steal their attention, right? They're jealous, I think, because, well, here's the church doing priestly things and doing temple things better than the priests and better than the temple all around them. And this comes to a head. In chapter 6, people falsely accuse Stephen of speaking against the temple. You know, I think they were starting to feel like, you know, these Christians, they look like a better temple and better priests than our priests and our temple. They're starting to feel a little jealous, and so they start falsely accusing them. You've been speaking against the temple, saying Jesus Christ is going to destroy this place. And so Stephen takes the opportunity and he says, you know, God doesn't dwell in buildings and places made by hands. And I think part of the implication is he's dwelling in his church, which is not made by hands, but by God. Just as he dwelled in Jesus, a body that God prepared for him. There's this temple war, this temple battle that subtly plays on in Acts chapters 2 through 7. People are feeling insecure about the temple and about their priests because the church does it better. And so they reject the true temple of God. They kill Stephen, in whom is the Holy Spirit, and they destroy his body, just as they destroyed Jesus' temple, Jesus' body. But the people scatter, the church scatters everywhere proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And the Lord, we see throughout Acts, the Lord and the Holy Spirit go with them. Wherever they go, the presence of God goes with them all the way to the ends of the earth. You can't stop God's temple presence from filling the earth. This is a lesson about what the church is and about what the church should be. We're always going to be pressured to do various things that don't relate to what we ought to be. But we have to hone our focus. And so consider five things with me briefly this morning from Acts chapters 2 through 7 about how the church is a dwelling place for God through the Holy Spirit, these things that we see about the church here. I want you to notice that the first thing we see and the most prominent thing we see in Acts chapters 2 through 7, that the church is a dwelling place for God, and it's a place where the word of God is boldly and relentlessly proclaimed, and this is all made possible through the Holy Spirit. The priests and the Levites were supposed to interact with the people, or instruct the people, rather, well, in the way of the Lord. But we see in the prophets that this didn't always happen. Lamentations, laments, that this could have all been prevented if only your teachers would have warned you. But in Acts, it doesn't, this does happen in the church, right? The word of God is proclaimed relentlessly, and it doesn't matter what happens, whether persecution from the outside or whether conflict on the inside. There's beatings, there's murder, there's deceit within the church, neglect within the church, and yet, you name it, no problem that is thrown at them stops them from boldly proclaiming the word of God. That takes front and center stage. And may that be so in this church. If God is going to be seen to be among us, then we must relentlessly proclaim God's word. It doesn't matter what comes our way, what difficulties come our way, what sickness comes our way. There are so many important things that we ought to do as the church, but the word of God must never stop despite all the difficulties that come. A second thing that we see in the church is this is a place where the diverse are reconciled. For those of you who have been in John's classes studying Judges and Samuel and Kings, what's the one thing that you've noticed about the relationships between nations? Nobody really gets along with Israel, do they? And in fact, Israel doesn't even get along with among themselves. This is something you should be seeing in 2 Kings. They don't get along with them among each other. And yet, and this is because the nations had their gods and their kings that they followed. And even within Israel, there were rival kings and rival gods. And this led to a lot of disunity. But the prophets saw a day when all the nations and even all Israel, north and south, would be reunited together. And they would start serving the one God together because there would be one king, David, who would come back and bring them together. And of course, we know that David is Jesus today. They'd be united all together. And this happens in the book of Acts, doesn't it? In Acts chapter 2, Jews from all nations under heaven have come together, and even some proselytes, some Gentiles who had become Jewish through circumcision and reception of the law. They all come together, and they're united through the Spirit of God. And they're united through the proclamation of Jesus as king. And then that expands even more to include people who haven't been circumcised in Acts chapter 10. All these differences, all this diversity, it's all being reconciled. And it's all happening through the Spirit of God that is in and among them. That's what Peter recognizes. In Acts chapter 10, whenever he's preaching to Cornelius, what happens as they come to faith in Jesus? The Spirit of God comes down upon Cornelius and his house. And he says, this is exactly what happened with us. And so they should be baptized too. The Spirit of God creates unity. They have the same experience, the same presence of God that is seen to be among them. And that unites them together. We look different here, right? And we have different customs and sometimes speak different languages. But hopefully we can see that the same presence of God is in and among us. The same love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The same fruit of the same God living in and among us. Now, I'm moving more quickly from these first two points, and probably because of tiredness due to Judith, that's an oversight, because these are probably two of the most important things in those first chapters of Acts. But I want to spend just a little bit more time with three more things. But I wanted to say that because I don't want you to think that because I spend more time on these other things, that they are more important. It's just I'm tired, and I didn't put as much time into those other things. I put more time into these three things that seemed more unique and new to me that I hadn't quite seen before. The church is also seen as a temple, a dwelling place for God, because there are no needy, or at least should be no needy, among us. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, Moses said There will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. If Israel obeyed the Lord devotedly and they gave their tithes as they should have, then there would have been no poor among them. And if they would release their debtors every 7 years, then there would be no poor among them. You just wouldn't see people continually. Yeah, people would come upon hard times. That was going to happen. But they wouldn't remain stuck generation after generation, stuck in that situation. There would be no needy among them. But we see that that didn't really happen, did it? The prophets accused Israel of holding back their wages from their laborers. They accused them of neglecting the poor and the needy among them. But not so in the church. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And notice verses 32 through 35. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. Not a needy person among them. For as many were as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. You see there how Luke uses the language of Deuteronomy to say the church is doing what Israel failed to do. They're fulfilling the law as Israel failed to fulfill the law. We've talked about already in our brief time in the Acts class how sometimes in our tradition people can draw a false dichotomy between saying that the church is this spiritual community, not a physical community. And we've talked about that's a false dichotomy. It really doesn't work. This certainly is not how Luke would have characterized the community. He wouldn't have said this is a spiritual community, not a physical community. It's a false dichotomy. They are a spiritual and physical community. Their spirituality was very physical. It was very material. They had all things in common. The Word of God and also their tables, their food, their possessions. And so it does sound super spiritual to draw that dichotomy, to say we're spiritual, not physical, but it's just not very biblical in my opinion. And we need to make sure that we're wary of that. They sold actual possessions. They didn't sell their thoughts and give thoughts to people. You know, it's all mental, right? This is a very physical thing that plays out. And they brought the proceeds. No, they didn't bring them to the temple in Jerusalem. They brought them to the apostles' feet. And they were distributed as there were needs. And the result is that there was not a needy person among them. Systems like this require care. I hope this will be the case among us and is the case among us, I hope. But this requires wisdom and care, right? In Acts, there are some who tried to deceive and give for show. There are others later who are neglected. Paul talks to Timothy about the challenges of this and the need to do this right. But despite all the challenges, think about the possibilities here. This church needs to be a community where we would say that there's no one who's impoverished among us. Yeah, we're going to fall on difficult times, but we rise to the occasion. We make sure that everyone always has a roof over their heads and food in their bellies and shoes on their feet, clothes on their body, access to heat in the cold. This ought to be a community where that always happens. And I really appreciate that we do that, that we have a rather substantial budget that is devoted to people in this church who have needs each month. And I'm very thankful for that. We certainly don't want to abuse that. We want to really use that. That's how God is seen to be among us, or one way that God is seen to be among us, to see that we're really a true temple, a true Israel, a true Jerusalem, a better one than Israel ever was. I like even how we look beyond this church to Christians elsewhere, to Zimbabwe, right, and try to help Christians there. Another way that God is seen to be among us and we're seen to be a temple is this is a place, the church should be a place where rebels are judged and all are made to fear. When you encounter the presence of God in the Old Testament, it's a fearful thing. People are always dying, right? In the golden calf incident, right? When God is there at the mountain at Sinai and people disobey and they form the golden calf and they offer false worship, 3,000 people die. Yet here in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people are saved. In Leviticus, Nadab and Abihu, they offer strange fire and they're killed for it. Uzzah, he touches the Ark of the Covenant and he's killed for it. And we could go on talking about various deaths that surround the presence of God. But you notice in Acts chapter 5, it's not that we're now in the new way of the loosey-goosey spirit and no one ever is judged. No, in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira are judged. Notice Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. And think about how this parallels the Nadab and Abihu story, right? Just as when an offering was brought, when fire was brought to the tabernacle and Nadab and Abihu died for their profane fire, now Ananias and Sapphira, this couple dies for bringing a defiled offering, deceiving. It says this, chapter 5, verse 1, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. You skip down to verse 11. After Sapphira dies, the same thing is repeated. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. This reminds me of what is said in Numbers chapter 17 after a bunch of people die around the tabernacle. The people said, behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish? They finally start to get it. Coming near the presence of God is a scary thing. And here, the presence of God in the church, it's a fearful thing. People start to fear. What if we come with a profane offering like Nadab and Abihu or like Ananias and Sapphira? And what if we're struck dead? You skip down in Acts chapter 5 and you notice verse 13. None of the rest dare join them, but the people held them in high esteem. You get this sense that people are kind of standing far off from them as they see them in the temple. And they're kind of like, I don't know. I don't want to go too near them. I don't want that to happen. And we might think, no, this is the new way of the loosey-goosey spirit and grace and peace of Jesus. You know, we don't want them to get that sense that rebels will be judged among us. But not so, brothers and sisters. People need to hear and fear. Yes, this is the way of the Spirit and grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. But that was offered at the tabernacle in the past too. Yes, there's some differences, and we talked about that in the Hebrews class. We'll save a more nuanced discussion of that for later. But I hope we will tremble at this. You see here what Peter says about Ananias and Sapphira. He says to Ananias, you've not lied to man, but to God. Well, had he lied to man? Well, yeah, he was lying to Peter and he was lying to the whole church. But in lying to the church in whom the Holy Spirit is present, he is lying to God. I like how one author put it. I thought it was so perfect. He said, deceiving the church is not simply deceiving the pastors or the other members, but God himself who is present in the church through the Spirit. May that be a fearful thing for us, brothers and sisters, that if we ever try to deceive one another here, may we know we're not lying to man, but to God himself. And we might not be struck dead now, but God sees and hears and knows. And may this be a place where if we do see it, sinners are warned. And if they don't take the warning, sinners are judged. None of this would have happened. The people wouldn't have stood back in fear if Peter didn't call out Ananias and Sapphira for their lie. He could have said, well, they've worked really good at this deceit, and how am I to prove it? I don't have the papers. But he knew the lie, and so he called him out. We're never going to grow into a holy temple for the Lord if we don't call out rebels and deceivers among us. And so we've got to do that. Otherwise, the world's not going to stand back in awe or even draw near because of their awe. Because people do that in Acts. The very next verse or two in Acts 5 says, but more than ever, people were joined to the Lord. So on one hand, people are stepping back in fear, and yet another, more than ever, people are coming near. We want to be near this powerful presence that's never compromised. We want to be near that. So let the truth may cut where it may, right? Okay, good. One final thing I want to show you in Acts, as far as how we see the church as this temple, this dwelling place for God. One more. And that is where forgiveness and healing are offered. In the old covenant, the tabernacle and the temple, they were the centers, the center of forgiveness and healing. Remember back to Leviticus 12 to 15. Of course you remember. You've been doing your Bible reading. You know where that is, right? You know all about that, right? Leviticus 12 to 15, what happened if a person was unclean? Well, they couldn't go into the tabernacle, right? They had to keep away. A priest would come and he would examine them and he would see if they were unclean or clean. But if they were healed, then the priest would tell them, all right, here's the offering that you offer, and go wash your bodies in water. And then he would pronounce them clean, and then they could come near the tabernacle. And it was this wonderful thing. They could join in with that community again. And yet, you know what's happening in the community of the followers and the believers? You know what's happening all around Jerusalem? People are being healed. People are being forgiven. People's bodies are being washed in water. They're doing temple things all around Jerusalem without the temple. Maybe sometimes even in the temple, but without the temple cult, without the priests. There's a lame man who's sitting outside the temple his whole life, and yet Jesus, through Peter, heals him, and then he marches right into the temple, maybe where he might not have been allowed to go before because of his deformity. And Acts says at multiple points, all these signs and wonders were being done. All these people were continually being healed. People are being washed and cleaned just as they should have been at the tabernacle. Notice as one example of that, Acts chapter 5, if you're still there, verses 14 through 16. This is one of the strangest texts, I have to say. See if you read it the way I do. It's strangeness. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. You notice that? I don't know about you, but that just strikes me as strange. So, in the Old Testament, when God's presence came on the tabernacle in Exodus 40, it says that it uses, in the Greek translation, it uses the word overshadowed. God's presence, the glory cloud, overshadowed the tabernacle. Then later, Luke uses that same word and says that the power of the Most High is going to overshadow you, Mary, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to conceive of Jesus. Then later, when the apostles were on the mountain with Jesus, and you remember the glory cloud came over them at the transfiguration, it says that the cloud overshadowed them, the same word. Now it says that they were all bringing the sick in from everywhere, that Peter, same word, Peter's shadow might overshadow them so that they might be healed. I kind of step back at that and I say, what a wondrous, strange thing. The woman just tried, you remember the woman who was bleeding? She just tried to touch the hem of Jesus' garment to be healed. Now they're just like, maybe Peter's shadow might touch me, might overshadow me. Maybe just like the temple presence of God overshadowed the tabernacle and temple. I can't say for sure, but the parallels are so strong, it's hard for me to ignore. At least we could say the glorification of Peter here is wondrous. God is present in and among him, and if people just touch his shadow, they're healed. The temple presence of God is spilling out onto the streets beyond the temple, and it's going out into Judea, going out to the ends of the earth, and people are experiencing the healing presence of God. And this is true for the forgiveness of sins as well. If someone sins in the old law, they were explicitly told, you bring your animal to the priest at the tabernacle or the temple, or you pray, as Solomon said, towards this holy place. The temple and the tabernacle were the centers of forgiveness. And yet people are being forgiven in Acts without the temple, without the tabernacle. What's going on? The apostles and the teachers, they're washing people and their sins are being forgiven. And then declaring that God's Holy Spirit, God's temple presence is in them and gifted to them. And I want you to know something as we think about who we are as the church being the temple. I want you to notice that there's no one in Acts. Correct me if you find that I'm wrong. I'm happy to be corrected. But as far as I can see, no one in Acts is ever washed or forgiven or healed by themselves apart from the church. Do you notice that? No one ever baptizes themselves. And even when Jesus appears to Saul on the road to Damascus, he says, go in and you're going to find a believer. All I can say with that is, maybe this is another way that we are the temple and the priests of God. No one's washed. No one's forgiven. No one encounters God's presence, at least continually, not without us. You need another believer in whom is the Spirit of God to baptize you, that your sins might be forgiven. You need another priest, in a sense. What a wondrous thing I think about. God has exalted us in ways that are just unfathomable. The temple was such a beautiful place, and yet we've been made into the temple. As I think about the glorification of Peter here in Acts 5, or as I think about the Philippian jailer later on falling before the feet of Paul and Silas and saying, what can I do to be saved? And stories like that where people are falling down at the believers' feet and asking them for help. I think of what Isaiah wrote when he saw the restoration of Israel in the future. He said, arise, shine, Isaiah 60. Isaiah, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. A nation shall come to your light. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. For the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. O church, may we be a temple of God that is beautiful. That is very evidently seen to have the presence of God in and among us. Where, yes, God's word is relentlessly proclaimed, where the diverse are reconciled under Jesus through the Spirit, where there are no needy among us, where rebels are judged, and where healing and forgiveness are freely offered. That ought to be the lasting impression that people are left with, that God, not some other God, but God, Yahweh God, dwells among us. Some days I'm troubled that we don't have the opportunity to demonstrate that to people through signs and wonders. I'm troubled by that at times. But the Spirit, we're told, does impart even better gifts than those miraculous manifestations. Love. And along with it, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. May people see God's presence in and among us through that fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. We're not perfected yet. But Revelation 21 shows that day when the heavenly Jerusalem has been perfected as a bride ready for her husband. May we continue to grow into a holy temple for the Lord until that day. Thank you for your kind attention this morning. If you would like to encounter the healing presence of God and haven't, you are in the right place at the Church of Jesus Christ, surrounded by priests, surrounded by living stones that form a temple of God, and you can encounter the presence of God here, the love of God and the healing of God. We have water right back here. What hinders you from obeying and from being washed and becoming clean and you yourself becoming a living stone in that temple? Do that this very morning while together we stand and sing.